Good morning. This morning we'll be looking at Romans 8, a few verses in Romans 8. And as you're turning to Romans 8, I'll give you the context of Romans, namely the first seven verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he proclaimed beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we're reading Romans, that's who it was from, and that's who it was to. That's a pretty good summary in five verses. I've heard it said that the first 11 chapters of Romans are a review of the law. And so when we're reading in Romans 8, that would fall into that section. So starting at verse 16, we're talking about life through the Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God.
Good morning. Welcome all of you to our service this morning. Just a couple announcements. We heard about Michael Scheibe coming next Sunday, and I'm going to be on call, so I won't be able to hear him, but I think we're looking forward to that, and I'm glad to hear about the fellowship meal. One other thing, there's a Vladimir sent me an email. He is planning, he and his church in Columbia are planning a calendar, much like our calendar, that has church activities and things like that on it. And it's a fundraising project, and he would like to know how many of us would be interested in buying such a calendar. He would, if he goes ahead with it, he would bring them back with him when he comes back in February from Columbia. So there's a sign-up sheet on the back table. There'll be $10. You can sign up if you'd like. Before the message, we have a special part of the service this morning. We want to formally welcome to our fellowship Amanda Horst. She's been part of us for a while, but since she has accepted the role of worship coordinator on the leadership team, we thought it best officially to receive her as a member by confession of faith. So I've given Amanda a copy of the Mennonite Confession of Faith to review in preparation for this step. So what I'll do is I'll read some questions that are part of the process. Ask Amanda to stand to show that she affirms those, to agrees with those, and then ask you as a congregation to stand in support, and then we'll have a prayer. So I direct this to Amanda. Do you have the witness of God in your heart that you have been made partaker of salvation in Jesus Christ through the grace of the Holy Spirit by repentance and faith? And are you able to confess that you are one with us in doctrine and practice as the Word of God is interpreted by the Mennonite Church, and that you are endeavoring by the grace of God so to live from this time onward? Amanda, please stand to show your affirmation of that. And then I encourage the rest of you to stand to affirm Amanda. So, Amanda, in the name of Christ and his church, we receive you into our fellowship and welcome you to the worship, the fellowship, and witness of the Mechanic Grove Mennonite Church congregation. Welcome. And a short prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Amanda and bringing her into the Horst family and to our fellowship here in Mechanic Grove. We thank you for the blessing that she is. We thank you for the gifts she brings with her and the service that she's worked among us and will continue to as worship coordinator. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. I have sort of a New Year's message today. I had a message the first Sunday of January, but in that Sunday I talked about Epiphany. That was sort of a Christmas message. So it's a couple Sundays later, but this will be sort of a New Year's. We've got a new year, a new decade, and that reminds us of the passage of time. And for me, having a birthday, December 31st, a new year goes along with aging, getting older. And last Sunday, I think I remember Ken asked, how old do you have to be old, considered old? And the answer that we usually come up with is it's always somewhat or maybe a whole lot older than what I am now. We're in denial for quite a few years. It's like the question, how much money do you need? And it's a little bit more than what I have, a little bit more. So our culture, it's just those two questions show how our culture emphasizes youth and wealth. This week I was dropping off medications on a farm. It was a farm I don't visit often. And the dairyman had heard a speaker at a meeting, and so he asked me, do you have a son who works for White Oak Mills? Well, some of you know he was referring to my brother Bruce, who, although he does present a lot of youthful enthusiasm, is only 4 years younger than me, not a whole generation. So that can make you feel old. So my topic this morning is maturity, and maturity is not a uniform process. For example, you could take a young child and feed him, give him some essential shelter and so on, and some combination of burgers and potatoes and vegetables, and amazingly, they will grow up to be a young man or young woman. It's the way God has programmed it into us. They will amazingly grow up through time, kind of automatically, without our effort, that is, other than providing the burgers. But maturity isn't that simple, whether there's other parts like social maturity, mental, emotional, and spiritual. How do we get there? Those are not automatic in any sense. And in particular, my topic this morning, I think that spiritual maturity requires suffering. We'd rather it weren't so. We'd rather we could just pick up the Bible and read about spirituality, maybe some other sources, biographies, spiritual experiences, and just kind of pick it up that way. But there's a distinction between knowledge and spiritual formation. And spiritual formation requires experiences, difficult experiences, including suffering. So you notice we went from the new year to maturity to suffering, and we're going to be suffering the rest of the morning here. So we have to suffer through it. You know, Paul and Barnabas, in teaching and encouraging new disciples, they said, this is Acts 14:21, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, many hardships. And you might think, well, they were missionaries, they were leaders, persecution, and so on. I think this morning I'd like to show that it's really for all of us. Paul himself, at his conversion, heard from God through Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And the devotional passage from Romans 8 said, we are co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is something for all of us. Being a child of God, Christ was our example of suffering, and the cross is the emblem of that. There's suffering for us too as we take up our cross and follow him. The suffering that makes us grow can be many forms. It can be health concerns, disabilities, persecution, disappointments, difficulties in finances, in families, in relationships, business, loss of loved ones, and so on and on, all flavors of suffering. I came across a definition of suffering, which is having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. And that's very broad. You can want more money, you can not want cancer. But notice how our wants or desires define it. It's our wants that determine whether we're suffering or not. Sometimes God wants to change us and our desires and our wants. Some time back, I talked about kind of a comparative religion, the Eastern religions. They think that, some of them believe that suffering is caused by our desires, and the extinction of desires then leads to a place of peace. And I don't think that's exactly what we're talking about this morning. We talk about refocused desires, desires taken away from where they shouldn't be, steered toward where God wants them to be. I know some of you right now are going through difficult times. And many of you are going through things that I'm not aware of. And if you're not, you will. It's painful. Pain signals us to avoid. It's an avoidance mechanism to stop a process whereby we feel pain. And if you think about it, many of our prayers are about stopping or avoiding suffering. But God is not as committed to our ease as we are. He leads us through suffering for his glory and our growth. He has eternity in view. We can even use our understanding of what is evil or what suffering is to define God's character. You've probably heard these kind of arguments around that. If God is good, why does he allow evil or suffering? If he's both all good and all powerful, he would stop it. So it attacks the nature of God by the presence of suffering or evil. And that's simply wrong. As I said earlier, to get to spiritual maturity, we have to suffer. We can't just read about it. And it occurred to me that we can't learn the lessons of suffering just by reading about it either or by hearing a sermon. We have to go out and suffer. There's been some excellent Christian writing focusing on suffering. Johnny Erickson Tada, we all know her, radio program, her ministry to handicapped, disabled people. And she's really turned her suffering into gold. Elizabeth Elliot lost a husband. Actually, she's widowed twice. And she's written some things that help us know how to grow from suffering, our own suffering. It seems that there might be a tendency, maybe by reading some of these works, to romanticize the idea of suffering by reading someone else's experience. For instance, one of Elizabeth Elliot's books is called Through Gates of Splendor. Well, that sounds like a magnificent thing, doesn't it? Through Gates of Splendor. But to learn about suffering that way, we lack the daily grinding of pain on our spirits when we only read about it. There's a familiar example about asking God to remove suffering. Like I mentioned, our prayers are often centered along those lines. Paul and his thorn. We all know about Paul and his thorn, but I'll just review that from 2 Corinthians 12, 6 through 10. Before this part of the passage, he talks about the revelations and the blessings, the privileges that God has given him, revelations, being called up to paradise, and so on. And that he has something to boast about if he would choose to. But starting in verse 6, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He delights in hardship. The purpose for God leaving the thorn was for Paul to stay humble, to rely on God's grace. God's power is made perfect in weakness, and Paul delights in the suffering because then God's power rests on him. God wants our inner person to be built up and be perfected. We are not to stay the way we are. God doesn't just save us and then let us hang around for a while before we go home to heaven. We don't reach perfection. We are not loved by God with regard to how far along we are, but God wants to advance us. He wants us to be improved, to be sharpened, to be, it's like when they tumble those rocks, you know, they put like semi-precious stones, rough chunks of them in a tumbler with an abrasive, and they turn it and turn it and turn it, and eventually become smooth, rounded, and transparent to light. Something of beauty. That's what God wants to do to us. But notice this thorn was both a messenger of Satan and a tool of God. God and Satan are not equal opposites. For instance, the light and dark sides of the force. God is so much superior in wisdom and power and control to Satan. God's power and wisdom allow him to use Satan for his own purposes, for our benefit. God uses that. In the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, he suffered a lot. He was a slave, he was in prison, cast out, hated, envied by his brothers, almost killed. At the end, he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Our suffering often comes from a place of evil. But God will use it for our good and others' good if we keep facing him, engaging with him. It's for our good, even if it comes from sin in our lives. There's a passage we read about before communion sometimes, 1 Corinthians 11:32. Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church for the unworthy manner of their observance of communion, with the result that some are weak, some are sick, some have even died. He writes, "Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world." So this was a present suffering to avoid an eternal loss. And again, I'll draw from Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. The writer here assures us that God disciplines his children for their good. It's not pleasant, but painful. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son.' Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." There's a saying that I've heard, I've probably repeated to you before, but it says, "Choose to sin, choose to suffer." God will discipline us. Sin has consequences that automatically follow from doing something that's wrong in our relationships. And God also disciplines us for our benefit, like our Father. What God calls sin is not arbitrary. It's not, I just don't want those people enjoying that, so I'm going to call that sin. The things that God calls sin are things that have consequences that are bad for us or bad for our spiritual life. So I think we can understand easily that sin makes us suffer. So I'm not going to dwell on suffering as a punishment for sin. And we also know that persecution can be severe. Persecution can be suffering, persecuting people for their faith. Oftentimes, God is very near his faithful children during that, and that seems very noble to us, suffering on account of your faith. But what I'm going to talk mostly about, what we have more trouble accepting, are the things that come into our lives for no reason that we can understand. We didn't do anything wrong. They just look like bad luck. We didn't cause them. So what's going on? Suffering is usually a mystery to us. We ask, why me? The whole book of Job, the story of Job is kind of at its center a way to see this. I'm not going to read any of that. I think we have that in mind. The question, why me, which Job asks again and again, it's not answered, not within the dialogue of the story. And we don't know how or if the background of that heavenly wager that opens where the story starts, where Satan comes before God, have you considered your servant Job? You've blessed him. That's why he follows you. There's this interplay between God and Satan that sets the stage for what happens to Job. And I had to wonder at what, all the dialogue that's recorded in that book, I wonder who and when they wrote down that part about the dialogue between Satan and God in heaven. It certainly doesn't sound like Job knew that when the trials were going on, but at some point it made its way into the book. And for us to look back, it's a way of interpreting the story. For Job at the time, he had none of that, and we have none of that. We don't know why we suffer. And that's never something that God feels that he needs to tell us. The question, why me, is not answered. Job was blameless but punished. He lost everything. His physical appearance was unrecognizable, even to his friends. And he knew someone was behind all this. And he, being a godly man, looks to God. He points at God. So we and Job, we tend to ask why. There wouldn't be any answer to the why question if the universe was random. All you could say is that stuff happens. And you couldn't even blame God if there was no God behind it all. The fact that we ask why means that we assume that there's a pattern, a wisdom, a will behind what happens to us. And we know that it does pass through the will of God. It's not random, but God doesn't answer why. He steers Job to the mystery that is God. He just says, trust me, I'm in charge. We can't require God to intervene in some particular way in our suffering because we pray to him for it, we have to submit to God's will. And Daniel talks about those three Hebrew boys facing a furnace and saying, God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, we will not worship your gods. We can't tell God what to do. We have to know that God might not answer our prayer in the way that we want him to. They were resigned. Those three Hebrews were resigned to the will of God. We pray for the good, but we accept God's plan. Even Christ at Gethsemane, he was praying for another way, that he wouldn't have to suffer on the cross. Even Christ prayed that, being in communion constantly with God all his life. Paul praying three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. It's not wrong for us to pray to avoid suffering, but we have to realize that he doesn't always answer that the way we want. That's true for Daniel in the lion's den, Joseph in the pit, Paul and Peter in prison, and for many, many of God's people that were imprisoned, tortured, and killed for their faith. There's only two choices here. One is that God doesn't care and that we are all alone, or that God is right here and we are held in his everlasting arms and we can trust him totally. Isaiah sums it up in Isaiah 43:2. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, for the flames will not set you ablaze. Notice the word through. Through the waters, through the river, through the fire. It's not around. It's not avoiding. We don't avoid the tough times. We go through them. Through them. I will be with you. Suffering is still a mystery at the heart of it. Deep suffering gives deep lessons, and suffering is not for nothing. It forms us and draws us closer to God. C.S. Lewis has written, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Many of the Bible's examples of spiritual progress, discipline, like pruning a tree, pruning a grapevine, purifying metal with intense heat, they seem like pain to us. We can easily almost empathize with a tree or vine when you're cut through it, or the heat of the fire. And Christ on the cross, suffering and dying, that's the means of our justification, our atonement, that lets us approach the throne of God, suffering at the cross. This morning, I just want to condense the message about maturity through suffering into a few steps. One is acceptance, one is gratitude, as unnatural as that may seem, and the third is offering it back to God, which is one that probably doesn't occur to us right away. Acceptance, number one, acceptance is a voluntary act of your will to say, yes, Lord, that's the key to peace. We know that God loves us. Faith allows us to turn our lives over to him. We're not at the mercy of chance. We are held in the powerful hands of God. Acceptance doesn't mean we know why, or even if we did, that we would accept the why or agree with it. That is, for now, a mystery. You know, we're a part of a rational age, but Christianity really relies and rests on mystery. For example, the Trinity. Who can really explain that? The virgin birth, the bodily ascension of Christ, creation, and certainly resurrection from the dead. We don't explain these things, but we affirm them. There's a big difference, and that difference makes this not satisfactory or hard to accept to a rational modern person. We affirm things that we can't explain, and suffering is one of them. Jesus said to his disciples, you must deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. To deny means to give up your rights, say no to self, say no to your own plans, take up your cross, say yes to God, accept his plan with the suffering that it calls, that it involves, like Christ did. And follow. Follow me. We follow Christ. He's been through this before. We share in his sufferings when we share. And so that we might also share in his glory, as Paul wrote in Romans. So we accept whatever path he leads us, including suffering. So that's acceptance. After we accept suffering, we move to a place of gratitude. And that's so hard to understand. And that only comes when we see our trials as coming from God and for the good. Gratitude is the difference between our trials turning to gold and our trials making us bitter, angry, and losing faith. I'm not suggesting that we have a great love of something like cancer, but that we're thankful God is still in control. He has the keys. He's driving, and we don't need to be afraid. Gratitude is not natural here, but if we have the example of Paul, who writes in Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul rejoices in what he is suffering. That's an amazing place to be able to say that truthfully. So we accept suffering as part of God's plan. We give him gratitude. He limits it according to his will, and he's with us through it, through the waters. And the third thing is to offer it back to God. Our example is Christ offered himself as bread for the life of the world. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So then a sacrifice is something we give to God. Everything we have comes from God. We have nothing to offer except what he already gave us. David writes, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. So your heart, bruised by suffering, is a sacrifice that you give back to God. The suffering of the cross of Christ is the ultimate sacrifice offered up to God. So accept, be thankful, offer it back to God. The important thing, the final thing this morning, is that our faith can't rest on our idea of how God will answer our prayers and make things better for us, as if we were in charge. That kind of faith is destroyed in the storm of suffering when it comes. The belief that we are in charge, we can tell God what he's to do for us. Our faith must rest in the character of God and his wisdom and his will. And God wants us to lose our life for his sake so that we might find it in the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of promise from your scripture. You are with us through whatever we go through. You have allowed it. You have ordained it. You answer our prayers many times. You build our faith by doing that. But we have to say that we're with you and we accept your answers when we're in through tough times. Thank you for many examples of godly people in your word who you delivered or who you supported through difficult times. And your mind is on eternity. You know how this is all going to end. What we see now is not all that there is. What is seen is passing away, but what is unseen is eternal. And we thank you for that. Be with us all this coming week. Help us to look to you for everything. In Christ's name. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.